You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, March 27th. Depending on who you cheer for, you're probably either woke up with elation or with heartbreak. That's the nature of being a sports fan. Comes with the turf. So it's not for the faint of heart, no doubt. Anyway, it's just little old me in the studio today and no guest to speak of, though if you want to call in and be a guest, we'd love to have you. We'll try to hit a number of topics. I'll give you a bracketology update. Father Frank Bronner's bracket is officially dead. Bom, bom, bom. Bom, bom, bom. Bom, bom, bom. Yeah, with the demise of our Kentucky Wildcats in a scintillating finish last night against the North Carolina Tar Heels, his bracket is officially toast. So, there are still a number of people who can finish ahead of him in the standings, and I'll give you the full scoop on that in just a little bit. We'll also talk about a few other things today. A lot of talk about alarmism, justified alarmism, let's just say, about the state of things. If you are a person of the Christian faith, maybe in particularly the Catholic faith, in our increasingly secularized West, and I'm going to talk about how really We have to walk this line, I think. It's a fine one between alarmism on the one side and naivete on the other side. And neither particular position, I think, has much to offer. We'll talk a little bit about today's gospel reading and the performative word of God. Also, some troubling statistics that reveal the growth of death by despair, particularly in a certain demographic. And we'll get into some other things as well. My question of the day came across a pretty fascinating article this weekend about the NBA's secret addiction. It's not quite what you think. This is not like the cocaine scandals that rocked the league back in the 70s and 80s. This is a much more benign addiction. And it's an addiction that you've participated in, probably, unless you have some sort of anaphylactic reaction, is that it? Peanut butter and jelly. Evidently, it all started with the Boston Celtics back in the 2007-2008 season. The Celtics strength and conditioning coach at the time, there was an unnamed Celtic, his identity lost to history. He complained of hunger pains to Brian Dew, the strength and conditioning coach, and said, man, I sure could go for a PB&J. And then Kevin Garnett, as it says in an act with historical reverberations, uttered the now fabled words, yeah, let's get on that. And a sandwich revolution, as it says, was born. Now, just about every NBA team offers some version of peanut butter and jelly to its players as a nice, high-carb, energy-boosting, high-protein snack before games. So you can read that article for yourself. But it inspires a question of the day for me is, what do you like on your peanut butter sandwich? Maybe you just like pure adulterated peanut butter on white bread, but most of us like a little something extra on there. So on your peanut butter sandwich, what is it that you like? And you can throw in there whether you prefer, for example, crunchy or smooth, which in my view, it's not even a question. Give me the crunch every time. So if you want to chime in on that, we've already had a number of folks on Facebook. 573-4BREAD-4 is the number you can call or text. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can go on Facebook or on Twitter, social media land, and post your comments. Would love to hear from you. Looking over the comments, I'm not seeing anywhere peanut butter and mayonnaise, which I've heard is actually a thing. Now, I love peanut butter, and I love mayonnaise. But the two of them together, it's just hard for me to imagine. But some people swear by it. So we'll share some of your responses a little bit later. Again, if you want to call or text 573-4BREAD-4 or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. That'd be fun. Anyway, now think about if you are, let me just show you how thin a line it is as a sports fan, particularly as a college basketball fan during March Madness, the thin line between elation and heartache. I mean, imagine you're a North Carolina Tar Heel fan. God help your soul, but imagine that you are. Sorry to sound bitter, but 10 years old, 1977, I watched my Wildcats go down to a stall ball North Carolina Tar Heel team playing the Dean Smith Four Corners travesty. It actually brought about the shot clock. It's not basketball. Anyway, I digress. You're the North Carolina Tar Heels. Last April 2016, you have a player hit a double clutch, very unlikely to go in three, to tie the game with under 10 seconds to play against the Villanova Wildcats. Feels like maybe there's some destiny. And before you know it, Villanova's rushed the ball down the court. Archie, G and something, hits Chris Jenkins, who hits the three-pointer and crushes your national championship dream right before your eyes. Now, yesterday, your Tar Heels have come back from a five-point deficit with a few minutes to go. Stormed out in front. You've watched the Kentucky Wildcats make a furious rally and then hit a shot, not unlike Marcus Page's shot last year, to tie the game with less than 10 seconds to go. Now it's your turn. You drive the length of the floor without a timeout. Hit the freshman Luke May with a wide-open jumper from the wing. Hits it. Elation. That line between heartache and joy. Oh, it's enough to make you wonder. I have these existential questions. Always I have the existential question as a fan when my team loses. I never ask the question when my team wins, but when it loses. Are the highs worth the lows? Are there enough? Is there enough joy in the victory to ameliorate the pain of defeat? That's a question that I don't even know why I ask it, because I know, sure enough, come next year, I'll be right back into it again. So congratulations to the North Carolina Tar Heels. Two teams so evenly matched. If they played each other 10 times, it'd probably be 5-5. But they're marching on to play quite a motley crew of a Final Four. South Carolina, who no one would have ever dreamed of getting there, unless the most diehard Gamecock fan. This is a team that had not won an NCAA tournament game in over 40 years. Now they're in the Final Four, beating the Florida Gators, who had their own experience of elation on Friday, hitting a last-second running three-pointer to beat Wisconsin and then turn around and have their hearts ripped out by fellow conference foe South Carolina. Then you've got the Zags, Gonzaga, handling Xavier, now in their first Final Four in history. You've got Oregon, after Kansas looked like an unbeatable juggernaut against Purdue. Oregon comes out and plays the game of their life, hold off the Jayhawks to win, and North Carolina, of course. Oregon in their first Final Four in 78 years. North Carolina, who's there just about, it seems like, every other year. Now they're squaring off. So looking at our bracketology standings, again, Father Frank Braun are currently tied for 10th. That means there's nine people ahead of him. He cannot score another point. So anybody who's currently ahead of him is guaranteed to be ahead of him. There's a few others behind him who could still pass him. So, for example, a guy like Isaac Milburn, Mark Lever, and let's see who else, Ben Barbary. There's a few others they could sneak on by. You've got right now Eliza Lever leading the whole pack. She has Gonzaga winning the national championship. Jennifer Longworth then, who can't score any more points. So, you know, you've got Eliza. Kudos to Eliza, who could still have the final game. She had North Carolina and Gonzaga in the final game, as did Ida Terrazas, who's sitting down there. So there's going to be a number. Just remember the rules. What we're going to do is whoever beats Father Bronner. So let's say there's 10 people who beat Father Bronner in the final standings. That's 10 people whose names will go into a hat. And the way we'll do it is, depending on your ranking. For example, if among those 10 who beat Father Frank, you ended up in 10th, you'll get one slip of paper. If you ended up in 9th, you'll get two slips of paper with your name on it. All the way up to, if you were the top scorer, you'll get 10 slips of paper. So it's sort of like the NBA draft lottery. Anyway, so congratulations to those who picked Father Frank. Maybe he'll get him on later this week. He did not see him last night. And if he was in much of a mood to talk, pretty devastated by the turn of events. Man, that NCAA tournament, you just never know. Anyway, we're going to look when we come back from the break at the gospel reading for today. Fits very well with the Gospel of John, that fourth gospel that stands alone in many ways, and very much the new Genesis. And we'll examine exactly why, on many levels, it's the new Genesis, but in particularly today's gospel reading, Jesus' second sign. We'll be back in a minute. Again, if you want to chime in, 573-4BREAD-4, or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Want to learn more about what we do, go to breadboxmedia.com. We'll be back. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on The Mike Allen Show. Here on this 27th of March. Hope you had a great weekend. I was just showing Alex a photo, my son Ryan, with his school's fine arts program, my son in the choir, taking a weekend trip, their spring trip to Atlanta, Georgia. And among things like the Koch Museum and the aquarium there, they also got to go to Six Flags Over Georgia on Saturday. And while there, my son was just walking around and saw a familiar face walking that theme park there. And turns out it was Deshaun Watson, quarterback of the national champion Clemson Tigers. My son, being big football fan, don't know where he gets that from. He actually went up to him, got his photo taken. So it's on my Facebook page, my son with Clemson quarterback Deshaun Watson. If you don't know who that is, then no explanation will suffice. But that was pretty cool. Anyway, our question of the day, what do you like on your peanut butter sandwich? This after a story I posted from ESPN.com about the NBA's secret addiction, peanut butter and jelly. It's all the rage. Is it because it's a comfort food from our childhood or what? So what do you like on yours? Let me see some of the responses we've gotten here. This is a pretty popular question of the day. Susan says syrup. That's interesting. I don't think I've ever had that. She also says bananas. Kim says bananas. That's right, Kim, you and Elvis. Kathy says Smucker's strawberry jam, apple butter, preferably bought by Shaker family at the booth. I like honey on it. Now, Kathy, that's a variety of things, obviously. William says crunchy peanut butter. Yes, with homemade preserves with seeds. Blackberry is preferred. Raspberry or strawberry, great too. Let's see. Diane agrees, but changes the peanut butter to smooth. Heresy, I tell you. William says, I think I might like honey. So here's the problem for me is that a number of years ago, I got into buying the store brand honey peanut butter. So now it's hard when you just have plain peanut butter. Once you've gotten accustomed to the honey peanut butter, it's really, really good stuff. Jessica says, jelly, grape, maybe chocolate. I know my daughters are big devotees of Nutella on their peanut butter sandwich. We'll get some of more of these later. I did know that Alex put, let's see, bananas, blueberries, strawberries, raspberries. So just the straight fruit, Alex? He's got a dentist for a mom. She says, none of that sugar, son. I like ice cold, almost like you've put it in the freezer. Strawberry preserves on my peanut butter sandwich. Woo! I've also been known to sprinkle a few frosted flakes in there as well. And, of course, marshmallow cream ain't bad either. Sarah, with an interesting take, she says, lettuce and peanut butter used to be my college staple item on wheat bread. Lettuce and peanut butter. It's not as bad as mayo and peanut butter, I'll give you that, but interesting indeed. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. 573-4-BREAD-4. Been in my New Testament class teaching seniors, trying to do all that I can do here before spring break, because I know once spring break hits, afterward, it's going to be like pushing a rope. It ain't going to be easy. So trying to get as much in, and we've shifted to the Gospel of John, the one gospel that really stands out as uniquely different than the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, much more similar. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, a word synoptic, which means to see together because of their similarities. John, according to many scholars, believed to be the last gospel written, somewhere maybe around 90 A.D., actually. And it is a much more, let's say, philosophical work, a more intentionally theological work in some ways. It's been noted that John has what's called a high Christology, or a Christology from above. Christology, a word of basically how we understand the Christ or the Messiah. Christ, which is a word that means anointed one. It's not Jesus' last name, just so you know. But one of the things about John's gospel that you'll note is the intentional parallels between the gospel of John and the book of Genesis. I mean, if you think about it, both books begin with the words "in the beginning." And I think that's very much by design. In Genesis 1, you've got creation, God speaking his word of creation. In fact, it's been noted by our fathers in the faith, the Jews, that Jesus, that God the Father, 10 times in Genesis 1, the 10 times the words appear, and God said. And it's paralleled very much with the 10 words, the Decalogue of the 10 Commandments, that just as the world we live in has a moral structure, so the universe itself has a structure written into the very logic of creation. God who speaks, and so it is. Then you turn around in John chapter 1, the fourth gospel of the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The creative Word of God from the beginning takes on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. John's gospel is such a beautiful book, and you particularly see the intimacy between the Father and the Son, the same intimacy between the words which we speak and we ourselves, the word which always goes forth from the Father. You can only imagine that in the days in which, around maybe the Council of Nicaea, when the whole Trinitarian question and the question of Jesus' own nature as human and divine was being hammered out, and trying to come to grips with the fact that, yes, we believe in one God, but it's so clear this one who lived and loved among us was more than a human person. How do we reconcile John's gospel, as implicitly Trinitarian as any of the four, Jesus' constant description of his intimacy with the Father, how he does what the Father asks, how he has been sent by the Father, and how he and the Father are one? You even see it play out as you get into the book of Genesis in Jesus' miracles. when you look at the first sign, John's miracles, descriptive of Jesus, comprised of, it's been remarked as, seven signs. It's a word largely unique to John's gospel, this word for miracle, sign, the Greek word semion, which means sign, which, in other words, Jesus acts pointing beyond themselves to some deeper reality. As we've said many times before, Jesus, he did not come into the world primarily to do miracles, healings, exorcisms, and so forth. Yes, they authenticated the truth of the kingdom he preached, but if that was his primary mission, then we could see his crucifixion as nothing more than a defeat, a thwarting of what he'd come to be and to do. How many more people yet to heal? How many more dead yet to raise? How many more demons yet to be exorcised? But the miracles point to the reality of the kingdom he came embodying. And so even when you get into the second chapter of John's gospel, the first sign, the turning of the water into wine, I was reading this with my class. Actually did it. I'll do a little game to get them to really hear Scripture, because Scripture is as much to be, if not more so, to be heard as it is to be read. That's why I'm a strong advocate when you go to Mass, not always to open the missalette and to read along with the reading of the day. Close your eyes and let the words resound. And we do a little quiz where I'll have them listen to the passage read a couple of times, and then try to answer some questions from memory. I offer a Chick-fil-A milkshake as a prize, you know, human nature, incentives, and all that. But they were taken aback in John chapter 2 when Jesus refers to his mother as woman. What does that have to do with me, woman? My time has not yet come. They pictured somehow, you know, Jesus, I guess, maybe in a wife-beater t-shirt, tank top. Woman! Give me a sandwich, peanut butter and jelly. But that's really not what John is depicting here. How is the woman described in the opening chapters of Genesis? And that is why she's called woman, for out of her man he was taken. Again, Genesis creation, John new creation, a new Genesis, a new Adam and a new Eve. And we see Jesus, of course, transforming water to wine by the power of his created word. Now we get into today's gospel reading. And John gives us a little bit of a taste of what he's describing when he says, then he, being Jesus, returned to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Ding, 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 ding. Foreshadowing. Now there was a royal official whose son was ill in Capernaum. When he heard Jesus had arrived, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, who was near death. Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, you may go. Your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and left. And then notice, while the man was on his way back, his slaves met him, told him the boy would live. He asked them, when did he begin to recover? They told him, about 1 in the afternoon yesterday, which was, guess what, bada bing. The same time Jesus had said to him, your son will live. The immediacy in the power of Jesus' word. We'll talk about this more on the other side of the break. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour.
Back on the Mike Allen Show. Yeah, my question of the day, what do you like on your peanut butter sandwich? An article linked to my question of the day about the NBA's snack of choice, their secret addiction, PB&J. But people like all sorts of things. I also like apple jelly on my peanut butter. I go in terms of jellies. It begins with strawberry, particularly ice cold strawberry preserves. Then I go apple after that. I've never been a huge grape jelly on peanut butter fan. And that may be anathema to you. Shannon says she likes apple slices, bananas, honey, and raisins. Oh, how healthy. But like Shannon, this is what I can appreciate. She says, when I was a kid, I would crush my potato chips and put them on my peanut butter sandwich at school. Mm. Jessica says raspberry jam or bananas and honey. I see bananas very popular, no doubt. Anyway, as I said, a bracketology update. Still some games left to be played to determine who will score the highest. Though, as I said, Father Bronner's bracket is officially dead. Didn't get any of the Final Four. I got one, Gonzaga. But there are still some of people like Eliza Lever, I think, Ida Terrazas, who have the final game picked, North Carolina and Gonzaga. Some who go with North Carolina winning, some who go with Gonzaga winning. So we'll have to see how it all plays out before we see our winner of our free Firehouse Sub a week for a year. Special thanks to Bob Conicella. You know, I will say I was reading a little bit about the guy who broke my heart yesterday, Luke May. The North Carolina player who had a career high, played out of his gourd yesterday. He's been coming on. Hit the game-winning shot. I have to say a couple things. Number one, kudos. I have to give Roy Williams credit. After Malik Monk's cold-blooded three, I wish Malik had been a little more aggressive during the game. I'm not going to lie to you. I'd rather he force a bad shot or two than to become as passive as he's been here the last half of the season or so. But to hit a cold-blooded three to tie the game, and this is kind of this is Roy Williams' thing. Rather than call timeout while the other team does not have its defense set up, you roll the dice. And this time it paid off for Roy Williams, so I have to give him credit for that. But the kid who hit the shot, Luke May, I didn't realize. I was trying to read in terms of recruiting. He had been a preferred walk-on at North Carolina. This is a kid who's a sophomore who averaged 5 points a game this year. And happened to be on the floor and just hit a clutch three-pointer. And he will live in North Carolina history as a legend. If I didn't despise the Tar Heels, which has deep roots, and I understand it's not a priest friend of mine a number of years ago, and it's not Father Frank, was talking about Kentucky's rivalry with Louisville. He's a big Kentucky basketball fan. He's a priest. He can't hate anybody. He goes, I don't, as he told me, he said, I don't hate Louisville, but I hate him. So always this is in sports terminology. Anyway, if I didn't have such animosity toward the Tar Heels, then I would appreciate a story like Luke May's, no doubt. Anyway, back to the gospel reading for today. Jesus healing a man, as it says, the father realized that just at that time, Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he and his whole household came to believe. So you see this, you'll see this in the third sign as well. Jesus healing the man by the pool at Bethesda. He's immediately healed. John takes pains to inform us. When he multiplies the fish and the loaves, it's through speaking words of thanksgiving and blessing that he then multiplies them. When he later raises, well, when he heals the man born blind, he sends him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he speaks the word and out he comes. Jesus' word. And this is, he's not the first one to come up with it, but it was Pope Benedict the 16th in his book, Jesus of Nazareth. It's the first time I encountered this description that Jesus' words are not just informative, they are performative. Like the words of creation itself, they change reality. Now, believe it or not, we, in a sense, understand performative words. You know, if I were to walk into your place of employment, and if I were to walk in and tell you that you were fired, you would laugh it off. But if your boss walked in and told you that, then you'd pack up your desk and leave. Because your boss's words are performative. She or he, they have the authority to change reality simply by speaking. Be the same thing if I try to arrest you, or if a duly uniformed, licensed, commissioned officer of the state arrested you. The words, "I arrest you," have different weight. Jesus' words take performative to a whole new level. Now, here's the thing. Jesus confers upon us the same power of the performative word. That's what's amazing. For the priest who celebrates the Mass in the person of Christ, who speaks the words of institution in the person of Christ, "This is my body," we Catholics believe, bread and wine become at that moment the body and blood of Christ. It's not just the clergy. For those called to marriage, or for those who make vows of celibacy, the power of our promise. The bride and the groom, for example, as the ministers of the sacrament of marriage, when they speak and give their consent, their words change reality. It's a phenomenal thing. And never forget when we go to the sacrament of confession, and if you've not been this Lent, take the opportunity to do so, whether at a planned time at your parish, or if you need to make an appointment if it's been a while, and understand that when the priest speaks those words, "I absolve you of your sins," those are words you can count on. The same words through the person of Christ in the form of the priest, the same words that brought forth order and creation out of chaos and out of darkness. The performative word of God. It's worth dwelling on. I wanted to talk a little bit about alarmism for just a minute. If you've seen the show's blog, I attached a photo, a picture taken from Chicken Little. You know, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. There's been a somewhat popular article that's been spread around by Archbishop Charles Chaput out of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. He wrote it in the Journal of Religion and Public Life called First Things. He said, in praise of the, quote, new alarmism. He's in there recommending two different books that really give commentary and insight into the cultural climate in which we're living as people of faith, and particularly people of the Christian faith, of which Catholicism is the fullness. Rod Dreher's book, The Benedict Option, and Anthony Esselin's Out of the Ashes. Most of you may be familiar with Rod Dreher's Benedict Option and the idea that as culture, and particularly any sort of Christian memory in a culture, collapses around us, and any sort of moral underpinnings in which the Christian faith will be increasingly alienated, particularly those who have a classic view of the Christian moral tradition, most notably around the area of sexuality. His take in many ways is that it's past time for us to really engage with the culture, and more to sort of, and this is a simplistic description of Dreher's Benedict Option, but when the Roman Empire was collapsing, Saint Benedict helped preserve Christian culture through establishing and developing the monastic life. That it was there in community that Christians could hold on to the truth and preserve it in the true dark ages collapsing around them. He says we're approaching a similar time as that in the world in which we live in. And as we see the continued rise of secularism, not only in Europe, of course, but growing here in the United States, the increasing sense of alienation that Christians are experiencing, especially those who hold to particular views of human sexuality, that there is, in the words of Archbishop Chaput, there is a justified alarmism of what's going on around us. And that ideas like the Benedict option, for example, and others are viable. He calls this not so much alarmism. He's responding really to an article in the Washington Post that entitled "The New Alarmism: How Some Christians Are Stoking Fear Rather Than Hope." And Chaput favors an alarmism, if it is so called, as opposed to a naivete that won't admit the truth of what's happening around us. When we come back from the break, I want to talk a little bit more about that and why, in my opinion, we've got to find some middle ground between the two. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Redbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Here on this Monday, the 27th of March. Back to this whole idea of alarmism, as I said, this piece by Archbishop Charles Chaput. And if you go to the show's blog, mikeallenshow.blogspot.com, you can probably see it. You'll see a link to this particular piece. I'll also put a link on the show's Facebook page here as soon as the show's up. Archbishop Chaput says, let's do a pause for a moment on that word alarmism. The Word of God has a generous collection of alarmisms. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Repent and believe in the gospel. You brood of vipers, you whitened sepulchers, Jesus said to the Pharisees. The parable of the sheep and goats, among others, all familiar terrain for the believer. Jesus had the awkward habit of talking about hell far more often, he says, in fact, than St. Paul ever did, which... it's kind of a shot at that false idea, right, that Jesus' ministry of love and inclusion and sweetness and tolerance was compromised by the rigid, autocratic, hell-mongering St. Paul. Chaput continues, Pope Francis is a compelling alarmist when he speaks about our destruction of the environment and our treatment of the poor. Irenaeus was an alarmist, Augustine an alarmist, Basil an alarmist. He goes on to talk about not whistling past the graveyard, the American cult of optimism, right? That would be the other side over there, naivete. We're not permitted tonight. Jesus said, be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. I might quibble a little bit with the Archbishop, not that my word means anything, whether we want to truly encourage in that terminology alarmism. Because unfortunately, there are people out there who are reasonably keeping us abreast of the winds of the culture, and we have to be on our guard, and we certainly can't be naive. But there are others who, you almost get the sense they're hoping for a great persecution, that they're hoping for a collapse of the culture, that they're hoping for martyrdom. We should never hope for martyrdom. We should be willing, by God's grace, if it comes to that. But there's something disturbing about an almost eagerness for it, as well as what I think is a refusal to see any hope of redemption in the world as it is. It's a Monday morning. I don't have answers for you, but I do know that we have to live somewhere in that tension between the two, between alarmism, which is not an unmitigated good, in my opinion, or of naivete, which is equally dangerous. 573-4BREAD-4, if you've got a comment or you want to jump in, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. One of the other things I wanted to touch on today, and I may get into it a little bit more as the week goes along. I've got a request out to Chris Arnade, who's been on the program before. He's a fascinating guy, worth following on Twitter, in my opinion. Chris Arnade, A-R-N-A-D-E. He is a PhD physicist trained at Johns Hopkins, who then became a Wall Street trader, and then who gave it up a few years ago to do photojournalistic work among really the Rust Belt of America, many of whom, of course, were Donald Trump supporters, many of those who have felt left behind or alienated by the culture in which we live. And he made reference in a tweet to an article in Vox that itself referenced this some of these alarming stats for those between the ages of, let's say, 45 through 54, particularly white people with a low level of education. And it's an increase in what's called death by despair, meaning deaths for men and women by drugs, alcohol, and suicide. It's interesting if you look at stats in terms of midlife mortality, or for let's say midlife mortality from deaths by despair. This was a chart from, this is put out by the Brookings Institute Economic Studies. I'll put a link to this on the show's Facebook page too. But if you look at midlife mortality from deaths of despair across countries, men and women ages 50 to 54, deaths by drug, alcohol, and suicide. If you look in Germany, if you look in France, if you look in Sweden, you look at the United Kingdom, none of them with the steep increase that you see in the United States. In 1990, for example, there were roughly 33 deaths per, deaths per 100,000 people in the 50 to 54 age group by drugs, alcohol, and suicide. 33 per 100,000. Now in 2017, there are over 80 deaths per 100,000. So you're talking about basically a 2.5 times, a 250% increase in the rate of midlife mortality from deaths of despair over a period of just about 27 years. That's stunning. And I think that's an interesting way of phrasing it too, deaths by despair. Because when you feel like there is no hope, you know, the human being can live without a lot of things and can cope without a lot of things. There's an amazing resiliency to the human spirit. But when a sense of hope is lost, and particularly one of the things that's talked about, and Chris Arnade has done a great job in traveling the country and getting this sense from people, of seeing it firsthand, the sense that the life that they hoped they would have, the life that maybe they saw their fathers and grandfathers have, is not going to be attainable to them. And I really hope I can get Chris Arnade on the program, because he had an interesting tweet, because you know he has spent so much time, but basically what he does is he travels around, and we had him on the show maybe a month or two ago. It's worth checking out the podcast of that episode. It's a fascinating guy, but he travels around and he basically goes in these little forgotten communities where there's great unemployment, great poverty, and so forth. And he goes into a McDonald's and he just sits down and he talks to people. And hears them. And he's one of the persons who has spoken up in defense of the Trump voter, for example. Those who have been treated so dismissively by the elites in this country. And he really hears them. He himself, not a Trump supporter, but he's been fascinated by the people that he's encountered. And he always has great photos of the people that he talks to and listens to. I need to find this tweet if I can, because he talks about this study by Vox and why just quoting, throwing out statistics, as he says, he's seen this blank up front and firsthand. And so, you know, it's easy to just sort of make assumptions about people until you're out there and you hear them. So anyway, I'll keep you posted on that. And like I said, I'll post this link. And if you read this, I'll give you a better idea of what a crisis we are in. Here we go. This is what he said. This is a tweet from March 23rd. He said, a thought, perhaps those who see this blank happening firsthand, by which he means addiction, death by despair, and so forth, who see this blank happening firsthand find the, quote, economic anxiety tweets, memes, as shallow, disingenuous, and crass. So here's a guy who's speaking up for those who are often among the forgotten. Something, of course, we need to do in the church. Part of our call. Pope Francis has hammered on us pretty good about that. Let's go on to our random.org random number generator, and let's spin up the Dial of Catechism wheel. Let's see what Providence may have in store for us. 2,865 paragraphs of truth, one which I'll never read on the air, not because I don't believe it, just not family friendly. I'll let you figure out what it is. 2058 is the paragraph we have dialed up. This is in the section on the Ten Commandments, life in Christ, the moral life. We were talking about this earlier. The ten words, that's the Ten Commandments. How about that? The ten words sum up and proclaim God's law. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone and gave them to me. For this reason, these two tables are called the testimony, the ten words, the Ten Commandments, right? In fact, they continue the terms of the covenant concluded between God and his people. These tables of the testimony were to be deposited in the ark. Yeah, this is part of the beauty of, you know, Saturday we had the Feast of the Annunciation when the angel Gabriel appeared to the Blessed Virgin Mary, that she would bear within herself. She would become a living tabernacle of the very Word of God, the Word who became flesh in Jesus, the Word who in the beginning was God and was with God. And so the old Ark of the Covenant contained within itself the engraved tablets of the Ten Words. Mary is called the New Ark of the Covenant for a reason. She bore within herself the living tablets of the law, the Word made flesh. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. We'll be back with you tomorrow by God's grace. Have a great rest of your day, even if your bracket's busted. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.